All right. Well, I am very excited for the opportunity to be able to bring God's word this morning. I consider it a privilege to be able to preach God's word. I love to preach, and you never hear a sermon so great as the one you preach yourself. So I've been meditating over this passage that I'm going to share from today for quite a while, and I think it's changed me, and I hope it can change you as well. Well, we'll go ahead and get started then. Ed was walking down a busy Boston street one Saturday. He was discouraged about his Sunday school class that was looming the next morning. The class of teenage boys was out of hand, and many of them didn't even believe the gospel that he preached. Well, ahead of him, he saw a shoe store where one of the boys worked. Well, this particular boy had a lot of influence over the others, and Ed pondered what a difference it would make in his class if this young man came to faith in Christ. But that was a long shot. I mean, this kid had a troubled past. He lived with his uncle, the owner of the shoe store, and he only came to church because his uncle forced him to. Well, still, Ed got the feeling that maybe he should stop in and say something. Just say hello. Well, he found the boy in the storeroom, preparing to restock the shelves. And the two struck up a conversation, and Ed saw an opportunity, so he explained the gospel once again and the power that it could have in this young man's life. And this time, by the grace of God, it stuck. There in the back of that storeroom, surrounded by shoeboxes, Ed led this teenage boy to Christ, and his Sunday school was never the same. Well, this story serves as a beautiful picture of what God can do when one of his children explains the gospel to someone who does not believe. However, many believers struggle with opening their mouths about what they believe, myself included. We're daily surrounded by people who don't know the forgiveness that Christ has shown to us, by people who cannot face life with the same hope that we can. So often we pass them by. And this seems inconsistent with our beliefs. So if I were to take a poll of the people in this room and ask, I would assume that most of us would agree that it's our duty to share the gospel, to tell others what we believe. In fact, Lifeway, a Christian media company, did a study and found that 80% of churchgoers believe they have a personal responsibility to share the gospel. And 75% said they feel confident in their ability to articulate the gospel. But still, 61% of churchgoers said they had not shared the gospel with anyone in the last 6 months. And I'm not bringing this up to condemn anyone. I will agree it's hard to share the gospel, and I've missed so many opportunities. So why this discrepancy between what we believe about the gospel and the reality of what we actually do? So the world would look at these statistics and they'd call it hypocrisy, and they'd be right. Well, today I want to answer this question. Why do believers share the gospel with those who don't believe? What is our motivation for sharing the gospel? We would all agree that we should, but where did we get that idea? Why do believers share the gospel with those who don't believe? Well, the easy answer is because Jesus said so. And then we could end right there, right? No. But Christ's final words to his disciples in the book of Matthew are known to us as the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that settles it. We share the gospel because Jesus said so. But let's be honest. Just like children, and indeed we're God's children, we're not satisfied with the answer, because I said so. Right? When children ask why, that's not the answer they want to hear. So today we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul, who shared the gospel with countless people in his lifetime, explains his motivation for sharing Christ. So please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and coincidentally, or perhaps providentially, this is actually the passage in the reading plan for today, if you've been doing that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, and if you would stand with me as we read God's word this morning. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that you would break up the hard, stony ground of our hearts, that you would prepare us to serve you. Lord, I thank you for the promise that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish your will, Lord. And so I pray that your will be accomplished in this time, this morning, Lord, that your word would do what you intend for it to do today. Lord, that you would change us and help us to think about our motivations for sharing Scripture, or for sharing Christ with others, Lord. And I pray that you would be with us this morning. Pray that everything that we do will be honoring and glorifying to you. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage serves as Paul's answer to those who would ask him, why have you given up your life to preach this new message of Jesus? So in the previous chapter and a half in this book, Paul has been defending his ministry to the Corinthian church that was suspicious of him and embarrassed by his behavior. In verse 11, Paul starts out with therefore, connecting this passage with the one that came before. And in the previous verse, verse 10, Paul described the day when every believer will stand before Christ and give an account for what they have done here on earth. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So with the knowledge that we will stand before Jesus one day, Paul has given his life to convincing people of the gospel. I think Paul must have had in mind his first meeting with the risen Lord. He was on his way to Damascus to imprison those who believed in Jesus, when this very Jesus knocked him to the ground and in a matter of days commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that certainly had to be one of the most terrifying moments of Paul's life, laying there in the dirt road as Jesus questioned him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul knows what it feels like to stand in fear before the Lord, and he knows that this gospel ministry is what the Lord has called him to. So one motivation behind Paul's ministry is what we've already addressed, because Jesus said so. Paul has been that boy caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's not about to repeat the experience. But as we will see, terror isn't the primary motivation for sharing the gospel. But a healthy fear and reverence for what God has commanded does play a part, for indeed we will all stand before him. Well, Paul continues in verse 11, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Now, the translation made manifest is kind of confusing, and I think the best way to paraphrase this would be, God knows why we're doing what we're doing, and I hope you understand too. Verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So Paul and his companions, they're not commending themselves. They're not bragging. They're simply trying to explain themselves so that the Corinthians can be proud of them. Here, Paul is alluding to the point I made earlier about factions in the Corinthian church being embarrassed by him. They look at Paul and see a man who has rejected personal belonging, social status, and even his health to go on missions trips. And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand his motivation, so instead of being embarrassed, they can take pride in him as one of their own who has given up everything to serve the Lord. This way, they'll have an answer for those in their number who care only for outward appearances. Well, Paul continues in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Now, when Paul says beside ourselves, he's referring to insanity. It could be that Paul's responding to an accusation that was leveled against him. Paul, if you are out of your mind, if you're willing to give up everything to preach the gospel. And this is true. To the unconverted mind, following Christ sounds like insanity. Just this past week, I was talking to a friend who identifies as an atheist. And I was explaining to him what I believe about death coming into the world as a result of sin. And he said, I hear what you're saying, but it sounds like Chinese. It makes no sense to me. Paul's saying, if that's your estimation of me, if you think I'm nuts, then at the very least, what I'm doing is for God's glory. But if you think I'm of a sound mind, then our preaching is for your benefit. But what's important here is what Paul doesn't say. In neither case is Paul's sharing of the gospel about him. It's not for his own personal gain. Sharing the gospel with others is ultimately a selfless endeavor. And Paul has made it clear that he wants the Corinthians to understand why he's doing what he's doing. And we want to understand why Paul shares the gospel. And we know sharing Christ is a selfless act, and we know that Paul has in the back of his mind this healthy fear of the Lord. But what is it that compels Paul to share the gospel? Well, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What compels Paul to share the gospel? For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is what compels Paul to share the gospel. Now that phrase, the love of Christ, really has two possible meanings. Either it means our love for Christ, or it means Christ's love for us. And I'm convinced it's the latter, because Paul continues in this passage to explain just what it is that Christ did for us. Paul preaches the gospel to those who don't believe as a response to the unfathomable love that Christ has shown to him. And this is the answer to our question. Why do believers share the gospel with those who don't believe? The love that Christ has shown us compels us to share that same love with others. The driving force behind our expression of the gospel is our experience of the gospel. Because we have experienced this life-changing power of God's grace through Christ's sacrificial death, we want others to experience it as well. Oswald Chambers put it this way, the knowledge that God has loved me to the uttermost will send me forth into the world to love in the same way. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now let's try to follow Paul's train of thought here. All right, the one who died for all is clearly referring to Christ. Therefore, because of this, all died. Now, obviously, this phrase is metaphorical. It's not as if the moment Jesus died, everyone physically died with him. We know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. Our sinful lives result in death as a just punishment. And when Jesus stepped in and suffered the punishment in our place, it was as if all died. In God's eyes, those wages of sin had been paid for every one of us. In verse 15, Paul repeats himself, and he died for all. Why? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that they who live, that's us. Anyone who has placed their faith in Christ and his substitutionary death. Do you see what's happened? Christ's vicarious death now results in life for you and me. He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves. You see, sin is fundamentally selfish. We live to satisfy our every whim and desire. But when Jesus died, he broke this pattern so that we would instead live for him and his glory. As believers in Christ, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who not only died, but rose again on our behalf. The resurrection is the validation that his work was effective. It's the evidence that God was, or that Jesus is who he said he was, God's Son sent to earth for the redemption of mankind. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus summarized his mission this way, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. For the believer, selfishness is to be replaced with selflessness. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. So Paul's bizarre decision to reject his former life to preach Christ, this is simply him no longer living for himself and now living for the one who saved him. To receive the life-changing power of the gospel and neglect to share it is selfish, and it's not the result that God intends. To borrow the proverb, a bell's not a bell till you ring it, a song's not a song till you sing it. Love in your heart wasn't put there to stay. Love isn't love till you give it away. Well, let's continue with verse 16. Therefore, because we have received the gospel, and we no longer live for ourselves, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. We recognize no one according to the flesh. Paul's saying that when he looks at someone, he no longer sees them as merely a physical being, but a soul with deep spiritual needs that can only be satisfied by Jesus. Paul admits that he used to think of Jesus himself this way, as merely a man who lived and died. But as we mentioned before, Paul's meeting with Christ on the Damascus Road put an end to that kind of thinking. So we don't view people as merely physical beings. Because we have experienced the love of Jesus, we understand that every person has a Jesus-shaped hole in their heart. And this may seem obvious and not worth saying, but could it be that this is one of the primary impediments to our witness? Could it be that we do not share the gospel with others because we don't stop and consider their desperate need to hear the gospel? When we look around us every day, do we see only physical beings, or do we see lost souls who need to call upon Jesus for salvation? Oh, that God would break our hearts for the lost around us. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is the experience of every believer, and this is what can happen for those lost souls around us. When a person calls upon Jesus for salvation, a radical change takes place. There's a shift in identity. We are no longer who we used to be. Christ is the one who sang creation into being, but he's not done creating. He is continually making new creations out of those who come to him for salvation. Now, a common cliche associated with this verse is the image of a caterpillar entering a cocoon and emerging as a butterfly. And it may be overused, but it's instructive for us. When we come to Christ for salvation, a spiritual metamorphosis takes place, where God takes a sinner, repulsive and unworthy, and creates a saint, redeemed and unashamed. God is a great artist, crafting his new creation out of the refuse of fallen humans. And so to illustrate this point, I want to appeal to the story of an artist. Glenn Keane is the animator behind some of the most beloved Disney characters, including Aladdin, Pocahontas, Tarzan, and Rapunzel. But his favorite character to animate was the Beast from Beauty and the Beast. And when it came to the end of the film, it was time to animate that moment when the Beast would transform into the prince. And he referred to this as the moment he was born to animate. Now, Keane is a strong believer in Jesus, and he even considered leaving Disney to pursue pastoral ministry, but his pastor encouraged him to stay because his talents offered him an opportunity to be a light in a place where many believers couldn't. And so, with that being said, it came time to animate this scene. And when he considered the transformation of the Beast, Glenn saw this moment as a parable of his spiritual life, when he transformed from sinner to saint. And so he actually wrote this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, on the top of his exposure sheet as he animated, so that with every image he drew, he was reminded of the transformation that God brought about in his life. And reflecting on it later, he said, "I don't know that there's ever been an illustration more clear as to what can really take place in a person's life spiritually than this animated character transforming from an animal to a prince." And isn't that the very thing that's happened for you and me? We've been changed from a beast, a hell-bound adulterous sinner, into a prince, a heaven-bound adopted son. And who's the source of this radical change? Well, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God is the one who has made this change take place. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Repeated in these verses again and again is the word reconcile. Now, in our usage of the word, reconcile means that there is something has torn a relationship and the two people have come together and made up. They've repaired the relationship, but it requires two people to do it. Certainly, the offense could have occurred, could have been broken by the offense of one person, but it takes both to restore that relationship. The curious thing is that in this passage, reconciliation is not viewed as something both God and man do together. Instead, it's viewed as something God is doing alone. In fact, throughout the entire New Testament, God is always the one actively reconciling. Without exception, God reconciles and man is reconciled. Now, the language of reconciliation necessitates a broken relationship. Man was created to live in communion with God, to willingly love him as the jewel of his creation. God created man with a will, an ability to choose him over their own desires. And when Adam and Eve chose their own desires rather than obedience to God, the relationship was broken. Man was banished from the garden to suffer the consequences of rejecting God. Two angels with flaming swords were placed at the entrance of Eden so that return was impossible. This relationship was certainly destroyed by the offense of one, but it was restored by the sacrifice of the other. God was not content to watch his creation wallow in the consequences of their rebellion, so he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God was in Christ. What an incredible statement. The innocent party in this broken relationship humbled himself and took the initiative to restore it. The creator of the universe took on the injured flesh of frail humanity. He not only became one of his creation, he allowed that creation to mock and scorn him, to beat and scourge him, to crucify and kill him, all in order to restore the broken relationship. And when Jesus died, paying the price of our sin, the veil in the temple, that enormous cloth embroidered with images of the angels of Eden, symbolizing that separation between God and man, that veil ripped in two. The separation was over. The relationship was restored. The transformation that Paul was referring to in verse 17, where he became a new creation, that's only possible by coming to Christ for salvation. It's only possible because of the initiative that God took in reconciling himself to us. We are fully incapable of saving ourselves. And this is the gospel that we get to preach. This is not the gospel of moral improvement. The one that says, well, I just need to do better. I need to turn my life around. Attempts to redeem yourself apart from the saving work of Christ will always fail. In fact, we saw this illustrated, I think, with the Rio Olympics and Ryan Lochte's drunken vandalism and then web of lies to cover up that incident. And in watching his interview with Matt Lauer, the repeated refrain was, well, I'm going to do better. I've learned my lesson. I'm going to better myself, he said. But it will never work. He may be able to avoid a scandal in the future or improve his public image, but no one can better themselves. Whatever moral improvement they undertake, it will fall severely short of the salvation they are truly in need of. This is not the gospel we share. Do not preach the gospel of moral improvement. Instead, our testimony is this, that the spiritual change that has taken place in us is a gift of love from God the reconciler. As Tozer put it, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Well, look with me at the end of verse 19. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The driving force behind our expression of the gospel is our experience of the gospel. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, because we have been reconciled to God by God. We are now commissioned as his ambassadors. So, like ambassadors from one country to another, we represent our heavenly King in this earthly domain. And the reason that we have this role is because we have been reconciled to God. It is not merely the role of a few select believers to share the gospel. It's the job of every person who has experienced the love of Christ. Lottie Moon was an American missionary to China in the latter half of the 1800s. And she gave her entire life to the spreading of the gospel, risking her own safety and future to be an ambassador for Christ. In fact, her life as a missionary resembles that of the Apostle Paul in many ways. Toward the end of her life, in a letter home, she lamented, how many are those, alas, alas, who imagine that because Jesus paid it all, they need pay nothing? forgetting that the prime object of their salvation is that they should follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ in bringing the lost world back to God. How true that is. Jesus paid it all. I need pay nothing. No. The prime object of our salvation is that we should follow in the footsteps of Jesus in bringing the lost world back to God. God has appointed us to be agents of His reconciling work in the world. But so many of us are content to remain secret agents of God's will, right? God has no need for undercover operatives in this mission. Are we afraid of being embarrassed by the gospel? Paul said in Romans 1 that he was unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Why would we be ashamed of it? It's the thing that saves us. So let our pride be the first casualty in this holy mission. I've seen statistics in the past that suggest that new believers are the most passionate about sharing their faith. I think it's because it's the most real to them. It's fresh. It's new. But for those who have trusted Christ for a long time, I think we get complacent and we just think, that's happened. It's over and done with. I'm saved. Like, there's a friend I know, a recent convert, who is so passionate about sharing the gospel. I saw him earlier this week talking about, just hearing him talk about speaking truth into the lives of unbelievers in his life is such an encouragement to me, but also a rebuke. He's excited because he just experienced this love of Christ. Christ's grace is just as amazing today as it was 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed, whether you've known Christ for a year or 40 years. I'm reminded of the words of a famous song by Steve Green. We are called to take His light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Well, Paul continues in verse 20. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Here, Paul is addressing those in the Corinthian congregation who do not believe the gospel, those who look at his ministry and think he's lost his mind. Everywhere he goes, Paul begs those who don't believe to be reconciled to God. Now, be reconciled is really a strange expression if you think about it. Right? We would call this an imperative verb. It's a command. Right? That's simple enough. But what makes it strange is that it's also passive. So, for example, an active imperative would be, sit down, all right? Clearly, the person being addressed is the one who will perform the action of sitting. But a passive imperative would be seated, right? Here, someone else will perform the action of seating you, perhaps a host or a hostess at a restaurant, for example. In this verse, Paul doesn't say, reconcile yourself to God, where you are the one doing the reconciling. Instead, it's passive, be reconciled to God. Someone else is doing the reconciling, namely God in Christ. Now, this bit of grammar further illustrates the point that we cannot save ourselves. God reconciles, man is reconciled. God is the one who saves. But it's still a command. So while God is the one who changes our hearts and saves us, there is some sense where we participate in salvation. Not that we save ourselves, but that we respond to the work of Christ in dying for us, and the work of the Spirit in changing us. And Paul's plea to those who don't believe, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In some mysterious way, the sinless Son of God became sin. When God looked at Jesus on the cross, He saw sin piled upon sin. And the result of this was that we become the righteousness of God. When we call upon God for salvation, a spiritual transaction takes place. Our sin is traded for Christ's righteousness. We call this double imputation. My sin is imputed to Christ because, as we saw earlier, He died for all. But secondly, Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. There is no record of anything going wrong in my life. And beyond that, there's record of everything going right in my life. Certainly, sin is still part of our lives, even though we have been saved by Christ. But the blood of Jesus covers not only past sins, but future sins as well. So we put away sin in our lives, not to earn God's favor, for indeed we already have it. But we put away sin in our lives out of love for our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And now when God looks upon us, He sees not a rebellious sinner. Instead, He sees the righteousness of His Son. He sees a new creation, a beast turned into a prince. Remember Ed, the Sunday school teacher? Well, his full name was Edward Kimball. And when I said that after the conversion of that boy, his Sunday school class was never the same, I was making a severe understatement. The world was never the same. You see, the boy's name was Dwight Lyman Moody. And he went on to become one of America's greatest evangelists. He preached on both sides of the Atlantic, in both the United States and England. And it's been estimated that around 1 million people were reconciled to God as a result of his preaching. In one of his trips to England, a young pastor named Frederick Meyer was inspired by Moody's passion for evangelism, and so he began his own evangelistic ministry. And years later, Meyer was preaching in Northfield, Massachusetts, and he asked the congregation who was willing to give up everything for Christ's service, and a young man named Wilbur Chapman committed his life to the ministry. And while we might not recognize the name Wilbur Chapman today, in his time, he was the country's leading evangelist, just like Moody was before him. Well, during Chapman's career, a recent convert volunteered to help with the logistics of planning his crusades. But this wasn't just any convert. He was an outfielder for the Chicago White Stockings, a man named Billy Sunday. Chapman later taught Sunday how to preach, and eventually Sunday took the reins of his ministry, and he too became the foremost evangelist of his day. Well, in 1924, Billy Sunday held a series of services in Charlotte, North Carolina. And after attending these meetings, a group of believers created an organization committed to reaching the lost of the city with the gospel. And in 1932, the group organized a crusade and invited an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to speak. A 16-year-old boy was in attendance each night to hear Ham preach the gospel. And on the last night, during an invitation, he came forward and was saved. And you will all recognize his name, Billy Graham. God used some Sunday school teacher named Ed, sharing Christ with a student, to set off a spiritual chain reaction that would result in millions of people around the world coming to faith in Christ. God used some nobody who was willing to step in and share the gospel, and the world was never the same. And the reverberations of this event can be felt in my life as well. As many of you know, I was privileged and blessed to study at the Moody Bible Institute, the school that D.L. Moody founded. And it was there that I was taught to preach and trained for ministry. And to think how radically different my life would be if Ed Kimball hadn't stopped by the shoe store that Saturday. I'm sure that there are many more lives in this room that have been affected by that decision, whether we realize it or not. So I hope that this story illustrates what can happen when a believer decides to share Christ with someone who does not believe. We cannot possibly imagine what God has planned in the lives of the people we encounter every day. And it's quite possible that you won't lead the next D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday or Billy Graham to Christ. In fact, it's possible that no one will come to faith as a result of your witness. But don't lose heart. Remember, God is the reconciler. We're merely the ambassadors. And we don't share Christ for the results anyways. We share Christ because of the radical transformation he has brought about in our lives. We share the gospel out of a love for the Savior who first loved us and died to give us life. The driving force behind our expression of the gospel is our experience of the gospel. If the gospel of Jesus really is good news, then let's share it. And if you're here today and have not trusted Christ as your Savior, then echoing Paul, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. God wants to make a new creation out of you. So if that's you, please talk to someone today. Talk to me or one of the pastors and find out what you need to do to come to faith in Christ or how to place your faith in Christ. Well, A.W. Tozer concludes his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, with these words. Not only our private prayers should be filled with God, but by our witnessing, our singing, our preaching, our writing should center around the person of our holy, holy Lord and extol continually the greatness of his dignity and power. There is a glorified man on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, faithfully representing us there. We are left for a season among men. Let us faithfully represent him here. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, your amazing grace that you've shown to us. Lord, I pray that you would just capture our hearts with the wonder of the gospel today. Show us how wonderful it truly is. Lord, I pray that you would just wow us with Christ's love for us today, so that that would be our motivation to share this message with others. God, I pray that you would make this a reality in my life. Give me boldness to speak biblical truth to those around me. And I pray that you would help your preached word today to bear fruit in the lives of your people and in the lives of those who do not yet believe. I pray that you would change us and make us into the ambassadors for Christ that you want us to be. In your name I pray. Amen.